This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
You know, I've been preaching for more than 30 years, but this is the first time in my life that I've ever stepped down to a pulpit. I used to preach in a church in London, England, where the pulpit, that is the preaching pulpit as it was referred to, was very high in the end wall of the church. And it was not approached from the congregation, it was approached by an external stairs. There was a door that opened in the end wall, and then you stepped out into the pulpit, and there was a little half-circular iron railing that was just large enough for you to stand inside. There was no room at all to get excited. It fitted me. Thank you. I'd like to read for you from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'll read from verse 43 to the end. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 43 to the end of the chapter. Now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except he see signs and wonders, he will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down before my child dieth. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. In view of what John has said, it doesn't need any emphasis from me to point out for you that this is the second miracle that Jesus did. Let me remind you of the purpose that John had in writing his gospel, which is summarized for us in the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. The last verse of the last chapter. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. If you have listened carefully, you will see that John makes a distinction between the signs that he refers to in chapter 20 and the things that he refers to in chapter 21. In chapter 21, he says there are many other things that Jesus did. In chapter 20, he said, I have written of these things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. And I have written these that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not that you might initially believe, not that you might be persuaded, but that the faith you have in him might be undergirded, that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Possibly that was written against an era which said that Jesus was a good man, possibly even the best of men that had ever lived, but that he was not the incarnate Son of God. It might well have been that John was writing against Cerinthus, a man who held and propagated this idea, of whom John was so much afraid that it is said that when he went into the bathhouse and saw that this man was there, John ran out for fear, he said, lest the judgment of God come upon that place while he is there and I perish with him. I've drawn your attention earlier to the fact that John records 8 signs, 7 of them in the life of our Lord before his crucifixion, and 1 of them in the life of our Lord after his resurrection. John is careful, as he himself indicates, in his selection of the material which he has gathered together in his gospel. It might well be that he is not only careful in the selection of that material, but he is careful also in the order in which he has presented it. Of the recorded miracles, this is probably the briefest record that we have of the 8 signs that are recorded. It's interesting, if you begin to list the signs and then notice the relationship that there is between them as you look at them in pairs, beginning with number 1, which was the turning of water into wine, and the last, which was the miracle of fish. Fish and wine. What a menu. What things for which the Lord is concerned. Wine and fish. And then this one here, the healing of the nobleman's son, and the raising of Lazarus. And then the healing of the man born lame at Bethesda, and the healing of the man who was born blind. And then the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on the water. It is as though John is building from both ends. I was impressed with the fact that the first miracle is concerned with wine, and the last miracle is concerned with fish. And when Jesus provided wine, or when he provided fish, he provided both wine and fish in abundance. The miracle of the fish seems to have occurred in a context where the apostles were falling away, at least 7 of them. You'll remember that after the resurrection, Peter said to his brothers, who had been associated with him in the fishing business earlier, he said, "I go a fishing." And they said, "We come with thee." And there were 7 of them who went. It is just possible that what they were looking for was a way to minister to their needs. Fishing was their business, and they wanted the wherewithal to sustain themselves. You will know that they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus in the morning said, "Children, have you any meat?" And they said, "Nothing, Lord." And he said, "Well, put your net on the other side." And they brought them in 153, not little sardines. He brought them in 153 great fish. It might well be that this man who wrote the gospel was himself a fisherman, so he knew the difference between fish and great fish. And it is said, 153 great fish. Not to feed them, but to provide for their business. It's obvious that it wasn't to feed them, because Jesus already had other fish which he had caught and he had cooked before they came to shore. And there were so many fish that they had that they found it difficult to bring the catch into the boat. You'll remember that when we looked at the miracle in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, I suggested for you that it was somewhere between 125 and 150 gallons of wine that Jesus provided. I sometimes wondered whether or not it might not have been 153 gallons of wine to match the 153 fish. The wine which maketh glad, and fish which answered the sad. Here is Jesus involved in the things from which sometimes we would think that he would exclude himself. He's involved with a wedding, and not merely with pronouncing the benediction. He's involved with the wedding, and they've already had enough wine to make them drunk, but now he gives them more than they'd had before and better than they'd had before. The apostles surely earned his judgment. They should never have gone and done what they did when Peter said, "I go a-fishing." But when Jesus found them fishing, he didn't indict them or condemn them. He told them how to fish in order to catch more than they'd ever done before. I hope that one of these days he'll come with me with the same kind of instruction. He was involved with the wedding, and he was involved with the business. And the thing that impressed me as I thought about these two miracles, the one the first and the other the last, was the generous, benevolent, liberal, prodigal way in which he did the miracle. You know, God never does anything by half measures. 150 gallons of wine, 153 fish. J.B. Phillips it was who wrote the book that said, "Your God is too small." I sometimes think that that needs underlining for all of us. And we need to recognize that he is anxious to be involved at a wedding, and he's also anxious to be involved in our business. Even sometimes when we engage in business against his will. And here is this miracle. As I have said, it's in all probability the briefest record of the miracles of the eight that are here. If you take account of the teaching that followed the miracle, as well as the context which introduces it, certainly that is so. And yet it's very significant. After 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee. Earlier in the chapter, verse 3, it says, he left Judea. And that leaving is deliberate. It's not that John is merely filling in the details like a travelogue. But the word apparently means that Jesus abandoned Judea. He left it deliberately and intently, resolutely. He left Judea. He was later to leave Jerusalem. When it says that he left, it doesn't mean that he didn't go back. We know that he went back there again and again. But there is something here in this very first leaving which it gives indication of his last leaving, when he would say about the city in Judea, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He departed from Judea, and he would go into Galilee, but must necessarily go through Samaria. Now, it might well be that that word that John introduces is not concerned with the geography as much as it is with the principle which Jesus would set aside by going through Samaria. Because he could have gone from Judea into Galilee by the way that most Jews did. There was a narrow route which enabled them to evade and to avoid Samaria. But Jesus would recognize that his kingdom embraced Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And so he must teach them a lesson. in going through Samaria in order to bring Samaria into the gospel. However, he has not forgotten his original intention, in spite of the blessing that accompanied his ministry in Samaria, with which the greater part of this chapter is involved. You remember his encounter with the woman, her return to the city, and the way in which the whole city came back to hear him. After 2 days, he departed from... I'm glad for the things that happen after 2 days, aren't you? After 2 days. Let me digress for a moment. I found a little verse which I might have shared with you on an earlier occasion, and I remember only the last two lines, which say, "Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were just 2 days apart." Isn't that tremendous? Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were just 2 days apart. After 2 days, he left Samaria and went into Galilee because, that's the way that we should understand verse 44. His going into Galilee is because a prophet has no honor in his own country. He didn't find that out when he went there. He went there because he knew it was true. This is not revelation. This is fact which underlies the reason for his going into Galilee. In the synoptics, this proverb is reported in connection with Nazareth. Now here, it is not reported in connection with Nazareth. It is said in connection with Galilee. You'll remember that he has made Capernaum his home city. So he's speaking about the reception that he anticipates in Galilee. You know, I recognize how so often Jesus turned away from the crowd deliberately. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. The next chapter, is it that says, no, it's the chapter after that, when they would want to make him king because of the feeding of the multitude, he walked on the water in order to leave them. What an extraordinary preacher Jesus was, that he would turn his back on a crowd. It's not the kind of thing that we would do, at least not before doing certain things with them. Teach them, pray for them, take up an offering, surely. But Jesus forsook the crowd. He left Judea, as it is said in the first verse of chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." And if you want to know how many more there were, you can find it in chapter 3 and verse 26. "Because there were some of John's disciples who came to him and said, 'Master, behold, the one to whom you bore testimony, he baptizeth, and all men come to him.'" And when Jesus saw that all men were coming to him, he left them and went into Galilee. It's like the thing that is reflected in the prayer of our Lord in John 17, where he said, "Father, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me out of the world." Because during this time he was concentrating more on the 12 than he was on the multitude. His concern was for them and not for the multitude. And he went into Galilee expecting to find privacy, quiet, isolation, in order that he might communicate and teach of the 12. Now, when we read down a little further, verse 45, it is said, "When he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him." But that is external reception, not internal. It's the kind of thing that is spoken about at the end of chapter 2, where it is said, "When he was in Jerusalem, many believed in him, but he did not believe in them. There were many who committed themselves to him, but he did not commit himself to them. You see, there is one more important question than asking, do you believe in Jesus? We think that's the most important question. There is one even more important question than that, and that is, does he believe in you? The important question is not necessarily, have you committed yourself to him? The important issue is, has he committed himself to you? Because here there were some who believed on him, but he did not believe in them, because he knew what was in the heart of man. Now the Galileans, when they knew that he had come into Galilee, they received him externally, but not internally. He was looking for privacy, isolation, quiet, turning away from the multitude in order to communicate with his disciples. They received him, why? Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. Their belief in him was founded on those things which they had seen, not on those things which they had heard. And we will find in a moment that Jesus made a difference between the faith which is founded on sight and the faith which is founded on hearing. There is a difference in believing because what you have seen and believing because of what you have heard. Jesus himself said, blessed are they that have seen and believed, but blessed are they that have not seen but have believed. A beatitude that very often we are inclined to overlook. So Jesus came, and there was a certain nobleman, a king's son, whose son was sick at Capernaum. He might have been the husband of the woman who was referred to in Luke 8:3, who traveled with Jesus and ministered to him of her goods. It might have been Manaen, who was referred to in Acts 13:1, but that is conjecture. We don't really know who he was. We think about him as a man with a sick son, but Jesus thought about him as being a sick son who had a sicker father. Here was a father who was concerned for his sick son, but the son was concerned for the sick father. What do I mean by that? The nobleman was concerned for his sick boy, but Jesus was concerned for the sick father. The nobleman from Capernaum, about 20 miles away from Cana, where Jesus was, made a journey to Jesus, having heard that he had arrived in Galilee, and besought him, pleaded with him, with importunity, besought him that he would heal his son. And Jesus treated him in a strange way. Wouldn't you say that it is somewhat abrupt and rude and discourteous for Jesus to respond to a petition and a prayer of this kind? If he would hear a blind beggar, if he would hear the Syrophoenician woman, if he would hear Bartimaeus, surely he should hear the nobleman who comes and pleads for his son. But Jesus said, except he see signs and wonders, he will not believe. Jesus is taking advantage of the petition of the nobleman to do two things. To rebuke those who are listening, as well as to refine this man's faith. That he had a measure of faith cannot be denied. That it was inadequate is equally clear. It was inadequate for two reasons. If you think about what it was that he said, for he said later, come down before my child dieth. That his faith was inadequate is clear from just two things in his petition. It's inadequate because he said to Jesus, come, because you will heal him if you get there and touch him. But he did not understand the power of the word of Jesus. It is also inadequate because he said, come down before he die. So the nobleman believed that he could heal him if he came down, but he also believed that he couldn't heal him at a distance, and he also believed that if he didn't heal him before he died, Jesus would be impotent after the boy had died. So you see that the nobleman's petition was inadequate in these two respects. And Jesus heard it and knew it. And so he said, your faith is dependent upon what you see. It is not based upon what you hear. Now, I wonder how true that indictment is for us. I wonder how much of our current gospel is related to the spectacular, and how little of it is related to the word. I'm sure that you can recall instances where congregations will forsake the word and go after the spectacular. And they are standing under the indictment of the word of God. Often throughout the Gospel of John, this same comparison is made. The difference between the faith which is based upon that which it has seen and the faith which is based upon that which it has heard. You'll remember that when Jacob dressed himself up in his brother's clothes and came to his father, Isaac said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. That means that if Isaac had based his conclusion upon what he heard rather than upon what he felt, he would have been saved from that deception. And very often that is true for us, that if we would base our approach to life upon what we hear rather than on what we feel. The current issue of Christianity Today has the report of an interview with Bishop Sheen, and he says something there which is related to this. He says, very often in the environment in which we live, faith is dependent upon the activity of an ulcer. Because if we feel bad, our faith is shaken. If we feel good, our faith is good. I think he might be right in that our faith so often is not based upon the scriptures, it's based upon those things that fluctuate. And Jesus saw that in this man. He saw it in the crowd who were there to hear the man's plea. And he said, except he see signs and wonders, he will in no wise believe. Now, I don't doubt the confirmation that comes from signs and wonders. But you notice how I said it. The confirmation that comes with signs and wonders, not the basis of our faith. You see, the signs and wonders are not written to convince believers. They are already believers even if they don't see. The record is there in order that they might continue to believe. The faith that is based upon what it sees is not as adequate nor as pure as the faith that is based upon what it hears. That's what Jesus is saying to this nobleman. I think we should welcome what he has to say. And Jesus saw that the problem that the son had was nothing compared to the problem that the father had. Jesus saw that the cure of the son depended first upon the cure of the father. That the son had that the father had diagnosed his son's disease, but he knew nothing of his own disease. We would have thought that coming to Jesus in prayer on behalf of the sick son was a sign of great faith. But Jesus saw it as a sign of inadequate faith. His very coming underlined his need. He was different from the other centurion in the other gospels. The other centurion in the other gospels, he pleaded with Jesus not to come. This nobleman pleaded with Jesus to come. When Jesus heard the cry of the centurion in the other gospels, he said, that's great faith. But when Jesus heard the cry of this nobleman, he saw that his faith was based upon that which is sensual and visible, and recognized that it was inadequate. That was why the rebuke came. However, the nobleman had some faith, or else he would not have come at all. And when Jesus sees that a man has some faith, what does he do? He does with it what the husbandman does with the vine. He prunes it in order that it might bring forth more fruit, more faith. So very often, when we come to Jesus, we not only advise him of our need, but we also prescribe for him the way in which that need is to be met. You ever been guilty of that kind of thing? Now that in itself is an indication that our faith is inadequate. When we not only tell him about the need, but we also tell him the way to meet it. Come down before he die. Genuine faith, real faith, true faith, recognizes that it is enough merely to acquaint him with the need and leave him write the prescription for the meeting of the need. Now, it might well be that when we do that, his first response will sound like a rebuke, as though he is not going to pay any attention to us. But I ask you to recognize that that is only the pruning which is intended to bring forth more faith. Except he see signs and wonders, he will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down before he die, because if he dies, nobody can do anything for him. That's like what the lame man said at the pool of Bethesda. I have no man to help me when Jesus himself was standing by his side. He thought the pool was going to be his help when God was available only an arm's length away from him. And Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now he didn't say, your son will live. He said, your son liveth. It was not a forecast. It was a word of faith and power from the lips of our Lord. It wasn't that he saw that his son would be healed. In that word, he was speaking health to him. It is the same kind of word, as you'll notice, as the servants brought back to him. Jesus said, thy son liveth. When the servants met him on the way, he said, thy son liveth. They said, not because they had heard, but because they had seen what had happened. Now here is something that is strange. Just what time it was that Jesus healed the son, we know because of the response of the servants. Thy son liveth. When did he begin to get better? About the seventh hour. That's about 1 o'clock in the day. Capernaum was only 20 miles away. That's about 7 hours walking. So he could have walked from where he was to Capernaum by about 8 o'clock the night before, but he didn't get there. He didn't get there the night before, he got there the day after. Now why was it that there was this delay? It might have been that it was because he was so intrigued with what Jesus had to say that he stayed around for some more teaching. Or else it might have been that he was so confident that Jesus had healed his son that he wasn't any longer in a hurry to get back to find out what had happened. We don't know. But when he got there, it's interesting to notice the question that he put to his servants. He said to them, when did he begin to get well? They said, in effect, he didn't begin to get well, he was healed all in a moment. Now, it would have been equally miraculous if his fever had gone down and he had recovered his strength. But they said, yesterday, at about the seventh hour, the fever left him. And he was immediately whole. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed. Now I ask you to recognize that in the development of faith in this man, there was progress. He had faith in the coming which Jesus rebuked. And he had faith in the going, which was the fruit of the rebuke. But when he got there and found out that it had happened, the faith that he had then was larger than the faith that he'd had when he set out to return to his son. Come down and heal my son, because he is at the point of death. Except he see signs and wonders, he will not believe. Jesus rebuked him. Jesus said to him, thy son liveth. And all that the man had heard was the word of Jesus. How it was that faith in him was purified, I don't know. But I know that something did happen to him, because he believed. But when he got back and saw what had happened, he believed in another way again. Earlier, he had committed himself to the Lord for the healing of his son, but now he committed himself to the Lord, he himself and all his household. I wonder if we were to hear him speak to us this morning, what kind of response he would have for our faith. Would he say, except he see signs and wonders, he will not believe? Is our faith and our confidence still sensual? Or is it the Word? Just before we came in this morning, Michelle was playing My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Not in Device or Creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Because the kind of faith that this man had eventually, which is the kind of faith that God looks for us, is not even confidence in his promises. It is beyond that. It is confidence in the one who keeps the promises, even though he doesn't appear to keep the promises. We say, I believe his promises. That is a faith. But there is a faith which goes beyond the faith which believes the promises. It is faith in the character of him who makes the promises, so that we still believe even though he doesn't appear to keep the promises. Do you understand what I mean? It's faith then, not in what he has said, but in who he is. These things are written that he might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen.